Good afternoon. There's an ad in New Zealand where a police officer pulls somebody over and they're like everybody in the car is intoxicated except the driver. And one of the people in the passenger seat goes, "Good afternoon, Constanoon." So funny. And then he's breath tested and he's fine and he's allowed to pass. Can I get the first slide up? So I titled this series, How God Surprised the World When Walking Around in Shoes, and How We Can Surprise the World When Walking Around Like God. And then I realized that the last time I preached, it was on the same subject. And it took me about 24 hours to figure that out. And I looked into my library and I've got two books entitled Surprise the World or Surprise Be Surprised, or, and so this has nothing to do with any of that, but I just like the term surprised. And also, to harken back to my last series, the idea that Christian faith probably needs to surprise pleasantly to get any traction in people's lives who don't know anything about Christianity is I think, pretty central. And the way we live in a way that creates questions is critical to our witness and our credibility. And so things like serving people, forgiving people, loving people are all those things that are surprising ways to witness about God. I also, the next slide. One of the things that... I just wrote a list of things that surprised people about Jesus, and some of this really unsettled people. Some people just didn't want anything to do with him because of his identity, and some people were just put off by his normalness, that no God could ever go fishing. So I'll just read off the list. Jesus was a carpenter, so he was blue collar. He worked with his hands. He was born in the wrong town. He was expected to be born in a more stately, rich suburb. He was known as a drunkard and a glutton. And now some of us would argue whether he was a drunkard or a glutton, but he was around people who were, and he seems to eat and drink with people who were. What was that?
I was just saying that he wasn't a drunkard.
No. Yeah. He was called a drunkard. He enjoyed the company of prostitutes and tax collectors. He broke their laws. These are the Pharisees' laws. And sometimes people thought he was breaking God's laws. And also the people he hung out with, his closest friends, broke the laws. He didn't wash his hands when he should have. He was more often fishing than in church. He wasn't a military man, and presumably all gods should be military. He wasn't a nationalist. He didn't seem to care whether the Jews were on top. He was single and seemingly homeless. And so all these things really jarred everybody who met Jesus. And some people tried to push him to become something he wasn't. Even some would say he was an introvert at times, that he liked his own company. He liked withdrawing from the crowds. And in our culture, introverts aren't like God. They're extroverts are like God. So Jesus didn't tick many of the boxes that people were wanting him to tick. I want to go on to God. In Exodus 3, God was asked what his name was. And what God pretty much said was, "I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be," and my translation is, "I will surprise you." One of God's criticisms of idols wasn't that he was all that fussed with him or God being recognized as something. It just limited God. Any time you put God into something specific, you limit who he is. And God has always said, "I will be the unexpected. I will be something you don't expect." the people of Israel, three of the battles that the people of Israel had with God, one of them was he told them never associate with the Egyptians, never join them, never have treaties with them, never be near them. And the Egyptians were similar to the US in that they were a military might. And so the people just presumed that God loves power. And God like, no, whenever you treaty with somebody powerful, you won't trust me, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. They really thought he loved Jerusalem. And often he would warn them and said, if you don't behave, I'm going to trash Jerusalem. And so they would say, no, you love Jerusalem. You made it. It's your home. Your temple's there. And he said, no, I'm going to trash Jerusalem to prove that I don't love Jerusalem. I love righteousness. I love you guys when you're doing the right thing. And secondly, they really thought that God loved them because they were better. And at one point he says to them, I didn't pick you because you were better. I picked you because you were the smallest group in the smallest backwards nation. And so they were quite surprised at that. And I think sometimes even Christians really like thinking that God loves us more than everybody else. But it's just that he picked us, yeah, from the backwoods in the hope that he would shape us into his kingdom. Okay? Yeah. Exactly right. So in those two last slides, Jesus is a surprise. Jesus doesn't do what you expect a God to do. And God didn't do what you usually expect a God to do. And your faith and my faith should be based on this, I wonder what God's up to. I wonder who God is. And when we search the Bible, it shouldn't be like, well, I know God, I'm just going to find the God that I want to find. It really should be, every page of the Bible should, that's like God. Because, again, one of the problems with idolatry throughout the Old Testament, and this is just a first detour, the problem with idolatry is idolatry means that I find somebody suitable that I can feel good about worshipping. Which is pretty much, I'll find somebody who tells me what to do. And so if you pick a God that suits you and a God that's like you, then you don't have to do anything different because you are God, okay? And so the problem with that is that you're not. And so find a God that stretches you and challenges you and is bigger than you. And so I hope this sermon teaches you something about Jesus that stretches you. I hope we all decide to do life a little differently, because Jesus is not somebody we craft in our image. Like, Jesus is not an Australian suburban person. He's bigger than that. When I was first preaching, I think I'd only preached like once or twice, I asked somebody that I really respected, what do you do? How do you preach? And he said, why don't you just read a book in the Bible, figure it out and preach from that. Just preach from a single book. And so I picked the shortest book of the Bible and I preached three or four sermons from Philemon and I felt that I did a really good job of it. But like, I love just reading through a book and studying it. So we're in John for the foreseeable future. There'll be gaps. There may be like 3 or 4 month gaps, but whenever I'm up here for the foreseeable future, we're going to be in John, okay? So I may have to tell this intro regularly. The book of John was the last written. It was probably written 90 AD, whereas all the other ones were written 60, 70. It was written by John, probably in exile at the end of his life. It also had a lot of material that nobody else had or nobody else chose to use. And so the bulk of John pretty much is stuff that you haven't read if you read Matthew, Mark and Luke. One of the really challenging things as a follower of Jesus is to read Matthew, Mark and Luke back to back, just because it seems like you're reading the same material and you're not. And it's really a good challenge to do. But John is like, oh, this is a new book. So it has the same characters, but it's a completely different book. It's written by one of Jesus' closest friends, And if you read it, you'll find that he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And that's the biggest third person use in history. Like, I'm Jesus' beloved disciple rather than the other mob. John, my favorite quote about John is that it's shallow enough for anybody to wade in and it's deep enough for anybody to drown in. And so all of John's books, Revelation included, have this very simple storyline that's very engaging and easy to digest. And then underneath, yeah, you need floaties in bits of it. And I'm going to help you try and be the floaty. But like, and underneath it, there's this other stuff. That's not a good image, is it? I'm not a floaty. and this is the theme of the book of John. These accounts are recorded so that you too might believe that Jesus is the anointed, the liberating King, the Son of God, because believing grants you life he has come to share. And so the idea of the whole book of John is he's mounting a case that Jesus is the Son of God, and by knowing Jesus, you have life. You have eternal life. Just by knowing Jesus and getting on board with him, you have life. And the first, like the intro of John, I'll just read it, and this is probably the verse that you hear me read most regularly. The Word took on flesh and became human and chose to live amongst us. We have seen him enveloped in undeniable splendor, the one true Son of the Father, evidenced in the perfect balance of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, God, unseen until now, is revealed in the Word, God's only Son, straight from the Father's heart. And so at the start of John, they tell you that this Jesus that's walking around is God in disguise. That God has taken up residence in a human body, and everything that Jesus does is what God would do. And some of the time while we're reading through this, you'll wonder, I wonder if God was really like that. And some people think that God just had had sort of a personality shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so sometimes we'll go back and just see that, and some people think that God was vindictive and mean and angry and then charming and graceful and kind. But we'll see that there's quite a lot of, no, complete correlation between the God that we knew from the Old Testament and Jesus who walks around as God. Things like Jesus gets angry just like God did. God was merciful in the Old Testament just like Jesus is. Like there's no schism. There's no difference, I mean. Schism just means when you rip fabric. Like, rip! Actually, that's probably not the best parallel. Anyway, it works. So John was also written, this is a bit of background, the book of John was written to the same churches that Revelation was. John moved into Asia Minor after Jesus died. Tradition tells us that he took Jesus' mum with him, and he pastored a group of churches. And so they have a Jewish background. So a lot of John is very Jewish. So a lot of people were used to Jewish thinking and Jewish symbolism, but they were also in a place that wasn't Jewish. Asia Minor wasn't Jewish by culture. And so it's sort of like us. We're Christians in a largely non-Christian culture. So we know a bit of Christian stuff, but people around us don't. And so John is often written in ways that it's very simple to understand for newcomers. Just like I said, it's shallow to wade in and deep to drown in. And that's good for people who aren't Christians. So today's plan is fourfold. One, we're going to read a story about Jesus to assess whether Jesus might be God, to figure out something new or old about God, to change behavior slightly so as to follow Jesus, and to pray, focusing on this new or old trait of God. One of the ways you can approach the Gospels is that you can pray to what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is God. And so if Jesus shows kindness, you can be like, God, please show kindness to this person or me. If Jesus shows anger, you can say to God, dear God, please help me to be angry at the right things, and please help me not to be angry at trivia. And please get angry and do something about the world that's in a mess. That's sort of praying. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to do with this whole series is for you to become more like Jesus and for you to have a relationship with God. So let's read. Everyone loves weddings. Well, nearly everybody does. There should be a Grinch for weddings, but there probably isn't. And I'll make some comments as we go through this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So I'll just stop there. These are close friends. Like, this wasn't a Jesus just waltzing in because he's Jesus. Like, I just love weddings. Like, I love crashing weddings. This is him and his closest friends being invited to a wedding. When the wine was gone, and I think I'll stop there, this is tragedy. I was a little upset that my wedding ended early because everybody started packing up the venue out of kindness for me, but I was like, where are all my friends going? Come back! That's what would have happened if the wine ran out. People would have just disappeared, and it would have brought shame onto the family because the family would have had this great promised shindig, they would have had this huge celebration, and it would have been cut short by the food or the drink running out. Yeah. Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And this is one of the most curious actions of Jesus that I'm not sure what you think of. But Jesus said, woman, why do you involve me? And from what we know about Jesus, I don't think it was done in that tone, but I'm not sure what tone it was done in. And I really grapple with how he approached his mum. But I think the implication was, I don't want to. And one of the reasons why comes next. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Does anybody know what that means? It just means, I don't want to die yet. Okay? Because every time in the book of John, and wherever you hear the hour, it's something important and pertinent. And Jesus, for his whole life, knew what was coming. And he just didn't want to go there just yet. And so when he said, woman, don't involve me, my hour has come, it's not like when your mum asks you to clean your room and you go, I don't want to. It's, I don't want to set off a chain reaction that will end up in my death. I don't want to become public. I don't want people to know I'm God just yet because they're going to kill me. Okay? So there's a lot more respect than, mum, I don't want to, leave me alone. It's similar to when he's in the garden where he says, I really want this cup to pass, but not your will, but my will. It's this sense of, I know my destiny, but I don't want to start it yet. Like, I'm really enjoying my early 30s. I just want a little more time. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So she understands that he respects her and he's going to do what she says. And, So the next verse just says this. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Okay? You know when I said there's a shallow reading and a deep reading? This is one of those deep readings that you can fall into, okay? He's sort of starting this miracle in the Jewish way of ceremonial cleansing. And what he's going to do is he's going to make all this water wine to sort of symbolize that he's taking over the spirituality of his people. He's saying, I'm going to be behind the forgiveness and cleansing that you look to these water jars for. So that's not clear from there, but that's underlying. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So some of the things I'd like to point out is that this was a blind tasting. This was somebody who didn't know what was coming. They were just given a cup that I don't know whether they looked in it, but they drank it and they commented, this is the best I've ever had. So it wasn't somebody who was in on it, who was in on the miracle from the start. It was somebody who didn't know that the miracle was going on, paying tribute to the miracle happening. And also, just from Jesus' involvement, this family moved from embarrassment to praise. So they moved from the brink of like social disaster to probably newsworthy party. People are saying, you guys saved the best till last. You guys didn't get rid of all the good stuff and then give us the dregs. You saved the best till last. And I think this is another one of those deep bits in John. But you have saved the best till now. I think the people who are reading this 60 years on from Jesus would have thought, yeah, Jesus was God saving the best till last. Like when God interacted with his people and gave them all sorts of good things through history, he never gave them something as good as Jesus walking around on earth. So God has saved the best till last as well. And I just want to focus on this word glory. It's all the way through the book of John. And it sort of gives the impression, I like the term like nuclear reactive. That sort of green shine, that's similar to glory. That idea that his... because of some of the things that Jesus did, his followers and close friends and people on the outskirts of his life just went, that's God happening. That's not just a man standing here in sandals. That's God in the body, doing things that only God can do. And so whether you think it's this sort of blinding shininess or the radioactive stuff, it's this glory that nobody else can have. And so this is one of the first times that his disciples just went, this is good. God is with us. Their faith wasn't always strong. Their faith wasn't always such that they did what he said all the time or believed everything that he said. But this was the first moment in the book of John where they're like, this is God. Because of what he did at this wedding. And in future sermons, we'll hit on that term glory because it's referred to many times. So I wanted to do four things today, so we'll do that now. Ah, here we go. So does Jesus seem like he could be God? Like if you were just reading this story and summing up whether he was God, what would you think? I guess you should really listen to the kids' class out the back because we're sort of basing on this is that the Word of God is fact and God's word. But if you're just gonna, I think sometimes the Bible has sort of intrinsic evidence, like it has evidence within it that make it feel like God's book, even if you hadn't been told it was. So I just want to talk about the logistics of the miracle. Part of this really feels like one of those almost magic tricks where the magician gets everybody else to do all the work and then at the end, it works out to be magic. Because Jesus in this never touches anything. He just says, can you guys fill up that water? And then can you come over and dip some water and then take it to that guy over there? Well, that's one way of saying it, but like I think he's better than a magician because this isn't magic. He didn't have a screen behind the back, but it's just that sense of part of what Jesus does is he gets other people involved in the miracle. So that as these guys poured the water in, they're like, this is water. This is a stupid idea. And then the person who takes the cup, I'm not sure whether they looked at the cup as they were walking, but they were probably thinking, this is a stupid idea. And then they took it to the bridegroom or the head waiter, and only when he proceeded to drink it and say that it was the best wine ever, only then did they think it had worked. And then everybody thought it had worked. Then the person who gave the cup to him is like, this is amazing. How did that guy do this? And the people who put the water into the jug are thinking, that was water when we put it there. Like, this is amazing. And so I think that there was something godly. No, I think there was God himself behind this. Because water doesn't turn to wine. Unless the biology of the miracle says that water turns into wine all the time. It just takes like years. So water does go into grapes and then grapes are crushed and then grapes are fermented, but it takes ages. And one of the common names of God, the names of Jesus, similar to the name of God is I am. Like I've always been, I will always be, I stretch through time. And a lot of the discussion in John you'll find is, oh, I was here before I was here. Like I've always been. And so this miracle is almost like creation. That God sort of said, in the beginning, I made light. And on the next day I made the water. And then I just made water into wine. Like it's that sort of creative power that only somebody like God could have. Okay, so you and I can make water into wine. Only God can do it at a wedding to save somebody from humiliation. Only a God can do it by getting some people to pour water into some ceremonial jars, dip a cup in and take it to the host. That's only God can do that. The social side of the miracle is, I think, what I like focusing on, because God stepped into, and Jesus stepped into a potential embarrassment and fixed it. And I love the feeling of when my embarrassment doesn't happen. Like I used to have a friend who was really good at diplomatically covering for me. When he knew stuff about me that he could have brought me undone, he was just really subtle and, yeah, he was really diplomatic. And I really cherished his friendship because he knew how to avert humiliation. He was also occasionally behind it, but like I just really loved that Jesus stepped into this party and averted crisis and averted humiliation. One of the things that makes me feel like this is about God is if I was a God, I would make everybody know what I was up to. Like I would do it on prime time. I would do it with the biggest crowd possible. I would have like videotape is so old school. I would have the latest technology, which then wasn't videotape, but I would, what's that? Yeah, live stream. And they'd have like maybe a stick and some dirt. What this is God in the back room of a wedding that has a small amount of people. It's not a public event. It's a private event, and it was only known by probably 16 people. And it was such, and if I was a God, my first miracle would have been a resurrection. Like, that's just what I'd go for. I'd start big. But they start with turning water into wine. And I think that shows a lot more evidence for God in this text because it's real. It reads true. Yeah, he's being subtle. So the outcome of the miracle is blind taste, like the blind tasting. Somebody saw that Jesus had made something quality out of wine. Secondly, believing friends. His friends went from there thinking, not just we went to a good wedding, but we're companions with God, walking around in flesh. That's what they believed. It said they believed as they went with him. I just wonder if just some hints at Old Testament history. This would have felt a little like the rivers turned into blood in the seven plagues, or the ten plagues. Like it just has that imagery of water to blood. You could have easily connected it with Jesus' blood as well, but like there's that in the background, there's some imagery. I hope you guys don't mind me flitting between the facts of John and the backstory. Please chase me up afterwards if you don't think it's valid. But I just think John is written on two levels, and I want to point you to some of the places. Okay, next slide. One of the things we want to learn about God through Jesus is he can submit to requests. Like I just wrote this, Jesus run along and do a miracle just because his mum's request was just sort of like, you can fix it, Jesus. And I think some of the prayers we pray, it's okay to pray like she prayed. Like, I just need you to do this now. Please do this now. And I really love that Jesus submitted to her, because I think there's some of that in God. And some people believe that God never changes his mind in response to prayer. He can't turn from his path. But I'm, from my reading of the overall text, God is responsive to people. Like, he's not owned by people, but he's responsive to people. And also, this shows that Jesus is a servant, that he submits. I just wanted to mention Trump's name at the moment. I could have done a sermon on Trump on another topic, but I just wanted to mention his name, that his attitude towards servant leadership doesn't exist, okay? Whereas I think Obama, and a lot of maybe even Australian politicians, give the impression that they think that they're serving us. Whereas at no point have I seen Trump serve. He just sees himself as the boss. And so Jesus was modeling the idea of being a servant God or a servant leader that we're meant to copy. And so Jesus was able to say, yes, Mom, I'll go and do the wine. And at other times, Jesus didn't do what she said. At one point later on in the book of Mark, I think it's Mark, they all think that Jesus is insane, and so they come and try and get him to put him in almost an asylum, and he just doesn't have a bar of them. He doesn't talk to them. And so Jesus wasn't owned by his mum, but he submitted to his mum. One of the things I love about Lucas is he leads and he serves. Okay? Like, Lucas is somebody that I will listen to anytime he wants to tell me what to do, because he serves a range of people in a range of ways that nobody knows about. Okay? And all the people that I've always looked up to the most haven't told me what to do before they served and loved me. Okay? And so if you want to lead and serve in family, and many of you are parents, many of you are grandparents, some of you are bosses. The more you serve, the more credibility you have. And Jesus does it in spades. He starts his ministry making water into wine. He finishes his ministry washing people's feet. And this is God walking amongst us doing what other people don't do. But secondly, and I don't think this is greater or less great than that, but he cares enough to reduce people's humiliation and shame. So what shame or humiliation could do with God's action? I think most of us have had regrets, things that are in our past that we just can't seem to get rid of out of our heads. And some of that is unfounded. I'm really good at beating myself up when nobody else is going to, and people are telling me that they're not going to, but I'll beat myself up regardless. I think even national past crime, like in the last week there's been a lot of talk of moving Australia's Day just because Australia has had a history of being trashy. So, like, so, that was a big flinch. What I mean was, history has shame in it, and sometimes God and people need to step in and just say, that's done with. We need to really acknowledge that, and then not feel the shame always. Some of that takes reparation, but shame needs to be limited. Okay, thirdly, how could we copy Jesus? How could we read this about Jesus and just become like him? Because that's why we're here, to follow Jesus. And some of the ways I think are this. Say no, then do what people ask. The best way to... I think it's really fun to say no and then do what is asked. And that's what Jesus did. But that's sort of an aside. One of the things you can do to lessen humiliation is laugh at not funny jokes. When I was 16, my friends had a policy of anything that you said that was an attempted joke that was on the cusp of being funny, they would do this. Like, it was like a chorus that could be heard 50 metres away. Like, you are so lame. And so what it did was it just shut down every attempt at humour. And then I moved to New Zealand where I was around Christians, and suddenly my jokes became funny. And I don't think they really did, but people just had a policy of not humiliating. And so they laughed. They laughed when I tried to be funny, and suddenly I had epic amounts of confidence. Okay? And any time you have people in your life that are trying things, you have the option of like, yeah, that was a good effort, let's try and do that again, or no, great. And this isn't putting people on Australian Idol who can't sing, but like, your job can be to prop up people who potentially are embarrassed. And that includes, like, we don't do that with kids when they tell jokes. We're like, yeah, that was a good joke, even when it wasn't funny. But like, even as adults, there are times where you have the choice to laugh, and you can. Feed the hungry. That's one that I think Food Bank is about, reducing embarrassment, saving people from humiliation. The way we do it makes all the difference in the world. Like, I think you can humiliate people as you're giving them food, or you can really give them dignity and I think it'd be interesting to interview people after the fact on how they feel we do it, because that'd probably be a good way to tell whether we dignify or don't. Don't set out to humiliate. And so I've written, avoid giving the third lecture. You know those times where somebody knows that they've done wrong, and you just get in with the last whack? Like, they know they're guilty, they've done wrong, and you say, you're guilty and you've done wrong! And they're like, another way to do it is meet shame with stories of similar failure. Now, when I was 20, I got pulled into the dean's office at the Bible college I was in, and he told me something that I felt shame about, and I was wondering what he would do next. And what he then did was he just said, there will be a punishment, but I'll just share with you that I've done similar to you. And he told me the story of his own shame, and then he said, and that's one warning, if you get another warning, you're out of the college. But like, he started it with, this is my shared shame, So don't feel too much shame. We'll deal with your real shame by almost kicking you out of the college. Okay? And so you can do that as well. When people have guilt, you let them know that they're not the only guilty ones. Part of the church, part of the rich content of the church is we walk in here knowing everybody else has stuff in the background that they've been forgiven on, or they're still practicing and they're wrestling with, and I'm one of them. Avoid comparison or showing off. I once was having dinner with my dad's cousin and his kids, and I just said, what are you doing on the weekend? And they said, we're going to play a round of golf at Royal Melbourne, then we're going to the Formula One Grand Prix, and then we're going to the horse racing. And I'm like, in my head, that probably amounted to $800 or $900. And I was like, I'm going to go and have pizza. And like, again, the people I respect most who are wealthy, I don't actually know about it. They just live and don't talk about it. And the difference between your talents and letting people know you have talent, more talent than them, and just using your talents makes a big difference. Or if you're a competitive storyteller and you tell the best stories, just ease off occasionally. Avoid comparison or showing off. Be embarrassed on behalf of others. And sometimes that's a matter of if somebody's being humiliated or embarrassed, you tell an embarrassing story about yourself. I'm never short of that. Also, be good at forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those things. When people wrong you, be excellent at saying, I understand that. Let's work through this. You don't have to be the person who's like, it doesn't matter, because it does. But just get good at working through the pain people cause you. Okay, second last slide. The next slide is about homework. So this is the last real sermon slide, okay? So just to prepare you for the homework slide. How can we pray to the God who turns water into wine? Like, how could you address him? And I think four ways are, list off each concern without thinking any insignificant. Like, if Jesus just came on earth, raised a few dead, raised a few more dead, raised a few more dead, you'd think, unless somebody's dead, you really don't want to bother God, because that's the sort of miracle he wants to do. But God came into the world to do far more than raise the dead. He raised people, and he raised, he rescued people from shame, he rescued people from loneliness, he raised up people from feeling isolated. He did all sorts of things, and tonight we've talked about him just stepping into a social engagement that was going to be very awkward and fixing it. And so don't think any request is below God. I'm quite surprised I haven't noticed Sheldon make noise. Although I think he has been. Secondly, ask God to eliminate the shame we feel. So I'm good at beating myself up over trivia, but that should be a prayer that some of us pray. That God, I know you're good at saving people from humiliation, so take away my shame. I know you've taken away the guilt, but I want to get rid of the shame. I don't want to go to sleep at night kicking myself for something I did earlier or 10 years ago. I just don't want that. Thirdly, address God as the one who keeps parties going. Something was missed. I didn't refer to this, but I think a lot of Jewish religion was focusing on what not to do. They had 530 laws, and I forget how many of them were nots. But this is God saying, my role is to keep a wedding party in full swing. Like, I really value celebration. I really value you enjoying life. And so pray for that. God, so some of you may be having an excellent year or an excellent period of your life where everything is going well. Pray that it continues. Sometimes we just thank God for that, but pray that he continues it, or he returns you to a time of it. And ask, knowing that in Jesus God changed his mind. That God, when his mum asked him to do this miracle, his first thought was, I don't want to, my time has not yet come, and then he did it anyway. And so when you approach God and you pray to him, you're talking to a God who has a track record of doing what his people ask and doing what people pray to him. Okay, we're at homework now. So homework. Please read the book of John in the next 3 or 4 weeks. But it's more important that you read some of John in the next week. Okay? And so you can pick a part of it and aim to do it. But then what's important is what happens next. I want you to try praying to the God you meet in the text. So focus on something you learn about Jesus and then pray to God. And try doing something different as a result of the reading. So next week I think we're going to be talking about anger. So you might decide there's some things I need to be angry about. Or there's some things that I need to not care as much about. And you may pray to God for the wisdom to know which is which. And also, this one's important for just fellowship amongst us. Share what you do, either online or in person. Yeah, what your experience of reading John is. And so don't feel like you have to read the whole book, although it's a challenge I'd like some of you to accept, but read some of it and then pray to the God you meet. Act differently because of it and share what you do. Yeah. But if you read even 5 words, I want you to not stop reading until you've learnt something about God. And it's more important that you do something in result to it and pray than reading. But do you want to... I'm going to pray, but please play. Let's pray. Dear God, no request is too insignificant to you. And so we pray that this week goes well, that we have good health, that Neil has a full recovery, that Alan has comfort and a good recovery from his treatment. I pray that all of us who are looking for work make progress. I pray that Food Bank really enriches a range of people on Wednesday, but also after Wednesday. I pray that each of us know you more, because you're really good and you're really kind to us. God, I'd also like you to reduce any shame or humiliation we feel about previous actions or things that we still grapple with. I'd plead with you to just remind us that you made us and you love us and you see us as righteous and perfect in your eyes. I also pray, God, knowing that you'll answer, because you do that and you respond to prayer throughout history. Please help us to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.